worked a week at church camp every summer, teen church camp. And I remember, I don't remember how many years they did it, but they did enough years that I got to very quickly learn to look forward to Friday night. Because Friday night was, you know, the big bang, end of the week celebration stuff. And the way they did it at this camp was that on Friday night they had a kangaroo court. And I always looked forward to that because I just thought it was hilarious. I thought it was so funny. I don't remember any of it now. I just remember how much I looked forward to that. But you know, kangaroo courts can be both hilarious and incredibly tragic. And many times both at the same time. And John chapter 9, I think, is one of those kangaroo courts. Last week we looked at the first seven verses of John chapter 9, of just the miracle of Jesus healing a man born blind. And just some powerful things in that healing. But today I want us to just kind of skim through the whole chapter and see the contrast here of this kangaroo court that happens as a result of religion. Religion attempting to contain, control. Religion attempting to keep things a certain way. But let's begin by just kind of going back to where we were at last week. Let's look at the miracle in the first seven verses. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Okay, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, notice the power of the miracle. A man born blind sees. You know, even with all the modern advances we have today, blindness is something that isn't removed. You know, I know there's some miracle surgeries, there's some things that take place, and there are a few people who have incredible sight, you know, or incredible levels of sight restored to them. But even today, with all our medical advances, blindness is a darkness that is beyond our ability to touch. And here was a man who was born blind, and Jesus came and found him, spit on the ground, made some mud, and when he washed the mud away, he could see. But secondly, notice not only the power of the miracle, notice the nature of the miracle. Look again at verse 6 and 7, and this becomes important later. It says, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. The word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Okay, just a side note here. Jesus heals a number of blind men in the Gospels. But do you realize that he never heals them in the same way? You know, the first blind man you encounter in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus comes up and he touches him. Well, excuse me, the first blind man, Jesus spits in his eyes. Now imagine what that was like. You're blind and suddenly somebody spits in your eyes and then he touches you. And then if you remember the story, he opens his eyes and he can see a little bit. He says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And so Jesus lays his hands on him and touches him again, and then he can see clearly. And then if you proceed to the last week of Jesus' life, you come to Bartimaeus. And with Bartimaeus, Jesus calls him, and when Bartimaeus comes to him, Jesus says, go. Jesus just speaks to him, and he's healed. Here, he makes mud. He puts it in the man's eyes. The method is never the same. Because every person has a different need. And so Jesus comes to us differently. But what I want you to notice about this the nature of the miracle here is beyond the miracle, notice the work that Jesus does. He makes mud. He puts it in the man's eye and he sends him away to go and wash. And isn't that amazing? You know, with Bartimaeus, it made sense. Jesus lays his hands on him, and the first thing that Bartimaeus sees is Jesus. But this man goes away by himself, washes the mud out of his eyes, and the first thing that he sees is his reflection in a pool of water. So notice the miracle. But then notice what happens after the miracle. First of all, notice the neighbor's confusion. Look at verse 8. It says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Okay, his neighbors, people who have lived by him for who knows how long, they're confused. They say, who is this man? And it says, those who had formerly seen him begging and his neighbors, they didn't recognize him. Well, question, how could they not recognize him? Jesus healed him of blindness. He didn't change his face. He didn't change how he looked. The only thing that was different was probably his eyes. Now his eyes followed you when you walked in front of him. Now his eyes stayed with you. But nothing really changed about the man. Well, think of it this way. Do you look beggars in the eye? When you walk down Mass Street, even here in Lawrence, and you see the homeless people sitting on the curb playing games or cards or whatever, or maybe even boldly asking for a handout, do you look at them carefully? Or are you like most of us, where we learn after a while to not make eye contact? See, this man had been background noise for all his life. This man had spent his whole life just hiding in the shadows. And sure, people pitched him some change now and then, but mostly they ignored him. And so now they see him and he can see and they think it's him, but maybe it's just somebody that looks like him. So what do? Well, we don't know, so let's take him to the experts. And the experts in his day was the Pharisees. So notice the confrontation of the Pharisees, starting in verse 13. It says, then they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud in my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Notice, first of all, that the Pharisees assume that this is the man who was born blind. At least initially. They come back and they re-question that in a moment. But you see, the thing that catches their attention is not that a man that was born blind can suddenly see, but that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. And because Jesus did it for on the Sabbath, they're all up in arms because he's breaking the rules again. And so for a moment, we need to stop and step back and remind ourselves of the understanding of the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 20, in the count of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is the commandment of Sabbath. And God said, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor the animals nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You see, God said, take the seventh day and set it aside for me. Don't work on the Sabbath. Take a day off from your labor and worship me. But notice what God doesn't do here. He doesn't define what work is. And so the Pharisees of Jesus' day found that an inherent problem. And the problem was that God said, do not work, but he did not define work. And so they solved the problem by defining it for themselves and for everyone around them. They even went as far as determining the exact number of steps you could take. Any more steps, and you were traveling and therefore violating the Sabbath. They also decided that healing was a work forbidden on the Sabbath. The Mishnah, which is a later collection of the oral laws that were most likely still present in Jesus' day, the Mishnah strictly forbids healing an illness that is not dangerous on a Sabbath. They even go on and they explain that if your son falls in a pit and he just breaks his leg, well, then you leave him there. But if he falls in the pit and you think he might die, then you can rescue him. How would you like to be that son with a broken leg in the pit all day on Sabbath? Okay, they also went on as far as saying that if you have a toothache and the normal quote medical procedure of the day for a toothache was to put vinegar on it. And so their law actually said that if you took vinegar in the normal, if you had a toothache and you took vinegar in the normal fashion, i.e. you took it with your food or whatever, and the toothache went away, well then that's okay. But if you took vinegar for the express purpose of healing the toothache, then that was a violation of the Sabbath because that is healing in pharmacy. You see, they had defined the Sabbath in minute details, trying to define what God did not define. And so step back and look at what Jesus did. He made mud. That's work. Especially in the context of Exodus, because in Exodus they just come out of Egypt. And what did they do while they were in Egypt? They made bricks out of mud and straw. So surely the making of mud is work. He told the man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Well, question, how many steps is it to the pool of Siloam? How many steps has the man already taken that day? Is that work? Most likely. And then ultimately, he healed the man. Now, by their definitions, that is definitely work. But notice the division that the miracle causes. Look at verse 16. It says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. You see, the Pharisees there are in a quandary that doesn't make sense. You know, Jesus, he violated the Sabbath, so he must be a bad man. But some of them, and I think this was a very small minority because we don't hear from them again through this story. But some of them step back and say, now wait a second. How could he be, if he is a sinner, if he is a bad man, then how could he heal a man born blind? The man later says in his defense, he says, we've never heard of a man born blind being able to see. And so there's a division brought about by Jesus' miracle, by Jesus' healing. Well, notice the story goes on. Notice in verse 17, we have the man's conclusion. Notice that basically the Pharisees, they're divided, and so they're confused. And so notice what they do, verse 17. It says, finally they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. Okay, the man's conclusion is, you know, and I almost picture the man coming to this conclusion as they ask him. You know, I picture him up to this point, he's in such euphoria about seeing that he's really not even thinking things through clearly. And so now the Pharisees are having this argument about the nature and the person of Jesus, and so they turn to the man and they say, well, you tell us, you're the one who healed, what do you think about him? And he sits there and he thinks, well, he's got to be a prophet. Now notice that his conclusion is incomplete, but headed in the right direction. In other words, he's saying, I don't know exactly who he is, but I know that I was blind, and so now I see, and so therefore I trust this man must be sent from God. In fact, it's interesting through this story to watch the progression of the man's understanding of Jesus. He begins, you know, if you think about the very beginning of the story, he hears Jesus and the disciples coming up, and he hears that he's the discussion of their argument. And the next thing he knows, Jesus spits on the ground and puts mud in his eyes. And I have to think that at that point, the blind man thought that Jesus was some sadist who enjoyed watching people humiliate people. And then as he washes the mud out of his eyes and he sees, his eyes are opened up and he says, wait a second, this Jesus must be something more. And then by the end of the story, we find this man bowing down and worshiping at the feet of Jesus as he sees with spiritual eyes the true identity of Jesus. But notice that the man's conclusion still isn't enough for the Pharisees. They ask the man, so you tell us, he healed your eyes, what do you think of him? And so the man says, you know, he must be a prophet. Well, we don't like that answer, so let's find somebody else. And so they go and they find the man's parents. Look at verse 18. It says, the Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Okay, here's the man. They've already asked him, are you the one? Yeah, I'm the one. I was born blind. Well, you know what? That can't be because this man's a sinner and he breaks the Sabbath and, you know, people can't be healed from blindness. So they call for the man's parents. They put the parents on the spot and they inquisition them. Is this your son and was he really born blind? And notice their response. Verse 20. We know he is our son, the parents answered. And we know he was born blind. But how he can now see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now question, how is that for a ringing endorsement from your parents? How is that for your parents standing up and supporting you and encouraging you? You know, here's parents who should be jumping for joy, dancing in the streets because their son, who has been blind all his life, can now see with 20/20 vision. But instead, instead of dancing a jig, they're trying to hide. They don't rejoice because they are afraid of the Pharisees. They don't rejoice because religion has robbed them of their joy. You see, they know that the Pharisees have already decided that anyone who sides with Jesus will be thrown out of the synagogue. Now, to most people, they say, big deal. If someone threw them out of their church, well, they'd just go find another one. But you need to understand, in Jesus' day, the synagogue was much more than what we think of as a, quote, church. The synagogue was the center of the life of the community. Yes, they had worship there, but it was also where the children went to school, where weddings and other celebrations took place. It was where the town hall meetings occurred. It was the center of their lives. To be kicked out of the synagogue was equivalent to being disowned by your whole culture and society. Your friends could no longer speak to you or share meals with you, have business dealings with you, or even spend time with you because you were then the outcast and they did not want to be outcast with you. And so his parents say, well, you better ask him. We don't know anything other than the fact that he was born blind and now he can see. Well, look at the Pharisees' challenge to that in verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Okay, now think about that for a moment. They drag this man who had been born blind, and they say, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Well, what's he supposed to do? You know, poke his eyes out and go back to being blind? Is that how they think he would give glory to God? Well, look at his answer. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Don't you hate it when somebody has one good argument that they keep going back to? And especially don't you hate it when they're right? I mean, here is a blind man who has one point. And that one point trumps all their questions, trumps all their points, and yet he goes back to it over and over again. He says, well, you know, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but I know this one thing. I've been blind. I've lived in darkness all my life. And now I can see. Verse 26, then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Like I said, every kangaroo court has a lot of humor. You know, he's already told them. He said, you know, it's interesting how many times the manner of the miracle is retold in this story. And you know, the blind man said, look, I told you, I told my parents. Do you want me to tell you again? Oh, I get it. You want me to tell you again because you want to become one of his disciples too. Now I understand. So notice their response. Their response is in verse 34. Excuse me, verse 28. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at their challenge, verse 28. It says, then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are Moses. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Okay, their argument, you know, again, once again, they just retreat to that place of the, you know, kindergarten school ground. Okay, the man's got one argument that trumps every point they make, and he keeps going back to it. And so in the face of losing the argument, they resort back to where we so often do. They attack the man. They resort to insults. It says they hurl insults at him. You are this fellow's disciple. Okay, you go be his disciple. We don't care, but we're disciples of Moses. And we know that God spoke to Moses. But we don't even know where this man comes from, let alone whether God's ever spoken to him. Well, look at the man's conclusion as he fires back to him. Verse 30. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Okay, once again, he comes back to his same point. Okay, you say he's a sinner. You say he's a bad man. I say I was blind and now I can see. Now you explain that to me. But instead of ever explaining how he could do that, they just resort back to this place of calling names, saying, don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made up my mind. They dismiss him because he doesn't fit their paradigm. And yet the man's conclusion is very simple. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He in essence says, open your eyes. I was blind, but now I see. There is no explanation other than God. Unless you're a Pharisee. Because look at their conclusion in verse 34. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. It means they threw him out of the synagogue. But catch the point, the emphasis of what they do there. You were steeped in sin at birth. Do you remember the disciples' question? In verse 2, as they're walking along, Jesus points out the man born blind, and the disciples ask the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So now that the Pharisees have totally lost the argument, they turn around and they say, well, you were steeped in sin at birth and that's why you were born blind, and so we don't have to listen to anything you say. Did you know that sometimes, although I don't know it fits here, but sometimes even the witness with absolutely no credibility speaks the truth?
You know, one of the favorite tactics of lawyers for ages has been to attack the character of a witness. But you know, sometimes in street murders, the prostitute really is the witness. And she really saw what she says she saw. And here is a man that in their mind, they can dismiss. Because he was a sinner from birth. And yet, the reality is, he was blind, but now he can see. And the reality is, as Jesus said, he was not blind because of his sin or even his parents' sin, but to set up something for the glory of God. They dismiss him because of their understanding of the nature of suffering. Yet their understanding is completely now. The Pharisees have lost the argument and have nothing more to say to defend themselves, so they resort to judgment and write him off as a man steeped in sin from birth. And they threw him out of the synagogue. Now think about the man's place. He's gone from being a blind beggar to now being an outcast for a different reason. Not because he can't see, not because he can't work, but because he's been kicked out of the synagogue. And it is at this point that Jesus appears. Look at his call to faith in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, and just notice that phrase there, when he found him, that tells me that Jesus sought him out. When he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Have you ever asked the question, why did Jesus heal him, send him away, and then disappear? Why didn't Jesus lead him by the hand down to the pool of Siloam? Or why didn't Jesus walk over the pool and allow and be there when he opened his eyes? Saw the joy. Why wasn't Jesus there for any of that? Or take the question even further. Why does Jesus allow him to be rejected by his parents and by his spiritual community? I don't know for certain. But I wonder if maybe it was so that he would be in a place where the only thing he could hold on to was Jesus himself. Look at the question Jesus asks him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? How many times do we get in those places where everything is stripped away and God speaks to us? Do you believe in Jesus? Well, notice the man's response in verse 38. "Lord, I believe." And then he worshiped him. I believe at that point he sees Jesus as so much more than just a prophet. He's beginning to see Jesus for who he truly is. But notice the story isn't quite done. Notice that Jesus still has a confrontation with the Pharisees, a confrontation of faithlessness. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who will see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you see, you can see, your guilt remains." Jesus says, "Look, I've come for judgment. And the judgment is based on how you respond to me." And the Pharisees over here and says, "What? So are you saying that we're blind too?" Jesus basically says, "No, I didn't say that. But now that you said it, yeah, it kind of fits." But notice his words there. He says, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
You see, Jesus confronts them right where they're at. He says, look, you have the opportunity. You have everything in front of you that would allow you to see and believe. But you don't. And because you don't believe, because instead you resort to your, revert back to your religion, you trust in what you know rather than what God has placed in front of you, then your guilt remains. Well, that's the story. What does it say to you and me? Well, what I want us to see this morning is the contrast between religion and relationship with Jesus. Because I think that's the real tragedy of this kangaroo court, is that religion takes it out of the realm of relationship into a realm of keeping rules. And in doing so, it leaves us in some really dark places. First application. I want us to see that religion blinds us to the power of God. But relationship with Jesus opens our eyes. The Pharisees were blinded by their religion, by their religious rules, by the law, you know, by their interpretations of the Sabbath, so much that when a man who was born blind can see and stands before them, all they can see is the violation of some technicality. But a relationship with Jesus, on the other hand, does the same thing for you and me spiritually that it did for the blind man. It opens our eyes so that we can see clearly. But then secondly, I want us to see that religion stops the celebration. But relationship with Jesus draws us into a dance with the Trinity. The religious rules, the religious rite, what it does is it always takes us to that place of, well, you can't celebrate that. He didn't get that quite right. He missed this, this, and this. So therefore, we can't celebrate. All we can do is squelch the joy because everything isn't perfect. You know, it's the old phrase, every party needs a pooper, and that's why we invited you. That's what religion does, is it comes in and it squelches the joy. But a relationship with Jesus leads us to a place where we celebrate. No, everything's not fixed. Everything is not right. Everything is not the way it should be. But when we're walking with Jesus, we are able to celebrate even in the midst of the mess. Because we get swept into that dance with the Trinity, with the Holy Spirit of God, with God the Father and God the Son, and there is incredible joy. Have you noticed how many times in the Gospels we find Jesus at a celebration? You know, Tony Campolo had a book a number of years ago called The Kingdom of God is a Party. I love that title. But in that book, in the very beginning of the book, he talks about how over and over in Scripture, every time you turn around, you find Jesus at some celebration, a wedding, or a party, or a feast. And remember, that was one of the charges leveled against Jesus. They said that he was a drunken wine bibber. A relationship with Jesus doesn't stop the celebration. It draws us deeper into the celebration. But then third, religion abandons us in our guilt, but a relationship with Jesus drives us to worship with abandonment. You see, the religious Pharisees swept in and they hammered him on his guilt. You were steeped in sin at birth. We don't have to listen to you. And religious systems will constantly do that in our lives. Because there's always mess. There's always things that we haven't gotten right. There's always ways that we've blown it.
But you see, a relationship with Jesus brings us to the place where the blind man was at the end of the story. The blind man stood up for Jesus, knowing that he'd get kicked out and not caring. In fact, I see a certain gruffness about the blind man that is so often common among those who are outcasts. And this time it bids him well. As he stands up to the Pharisees, he's kicked out. And then there is Jesus saying, I am the Son of Man. I stand in your midst. Do you believe in me? And notice that he has no concern, no worry about what anybody thinks, but instead he simply comes to him and worships him. And a relationship with Jesus does the same thing. It leads us to the place where we worship him with abandonment, where we lose our fear of what anybody else thinks, because it's not about them, it's about God. And it's not about getting it right. It's about being in his presence. And when we are in his presence, then we can worship him in ways that we did not know that we could. But next, I want you to see that religion offers surface acceptance and core rejection. But a relationship with Jesus offers surface rejection and core acceptance. You can go into most churches in America, most churches in the world. And if you learn to play the games that they play, you can be accepted. If you know what is important, what a given group of people esteems and holds at the highest value, if you go in there and you do those things, you know, in a year or two time, they'll put you in leadership. They'll raise you up. They'll accept you on the surface. But will they accept your heart? In some churches, yes, they will. But in places of religion, it's live up to the external standard. And when you make that standard, then we will accept you. But if you ever fail of that standard, or if you let the deep things that you really struggle with out, then there will be rejection because we don't know what to do with those. But here's the real irony, folks, is that a relationship with Jesus offers surface rejection. What do I mean by that? Think of the blind man. He got kicked out of his church. He got attacked by the Pharisees because he was blind and now can see. Now there's a crime, don't you think? He lived all his life blind and now he can see, and it's his fault. And it's his fault for standing up for the man who took away his darkness and brought the light of life back into his life. He's rejected. On the surface. But he discovers Jesus. And in discovering Jesus, he finds a core acceptance that transcends all surface rejection. And the same thing's true in our lives. When we truly understand how Jesus comes to us and accepts us where we are, that's why I had Langston pick out songs that I believe led us into deeper intimacy with God. You know, what a friend I found. What a friend I found. Jesus. His touch is closer than that of lovers. When we truly understand what Jesus is doing in our lives, when we understand his core acceptance of us, then the surface rejection we get from others loses its sting because we are no longer controlled by our fear of men, but instead by our love for God. And then finally, religion focuses on conformity.
Relationship with Jesus focuses on conversion. Do you see the difference?
I remember when I was a youth minister many years ago, the church I worked for had a bus ministry to Laotian immigrants, and it kind of exploded over time to where on Sundays we were bringing in about 30 Laotian kids from this neighborhood. And some of them were kind of rough. One of them in particular, I'll never forget him, Poncevon. He was rough in more ways than you can imagine. But one way that he was rough was he had a tendency to drop four-letter bombs on the church bus. And sometimes in the church building and in classrooms. And it was a pretty tight, a pretty tightly strung church. And so you know how some of those things would go over. Well, I was in an elders meeting one time, and one of the elders said, was talking about this and that some parents were complaining, and his answer was, well, if he can't control his mouth and stop dropping those four-letter bombs, then he shouldn't be allowed on the bus and allowed to come to church. And I just looked at him and I said, how is he ever going to change without Jesus living inside of him? You see, so much of the time our concern for people and for others and even for ourselves is conforming. Being able to go into the church setting and be the chameleon that blends in. God doesn't care about conformity. In fact, to be honest with you, I think if you just look around at creation, you can realize that God hates conformity. He made us all unique. He made us to be a tapestry of woven colors and threads and textures. But His desire is not that we conform and be like one another or conform and be like one leader or one person, but instead that we are converted and that we have the heart of Jesus Christ welling up and coming out from within us. You see, Jesus' concern for our lives is not that we look a certain way on the outside, but that our hearts instead are tender and transformed on the inside. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess that, Lord, religion is such an easy trap to fall into. And that I know, Lord, there have been many times in my life that I have been the Pharisee, that I have been the one pointing to the violations of the rules or pointing to what isn't exactly right and missing the heart, Lord. And Lord, I also know that in so many ways that I am the blind man. That I stand here today, Lord, still in much of my own darkness because I haven't allowed you in those areas to open my eyes to see clearly. And so, Lord, I just ask that you remove the scales from my eyes, that you open my spiritual heart to see you clearly. And I ask, Lord, that you would do that for each of us here today and each person listening to the CD, Lord. I just ask that you would touch our hearts and that you would open our eyes and that you would draw us to a place of deep conversion, to deep transformation, and that we can experience in you, Lord, what you alone can provide. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Jesus alone is the only one who can open our eyes. So let's sing to Him.